Please be seated. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather this evening to hear your word from the letter to the Hebrews, we thank you for your love for us. We pray that your Spirit will open your word to us and us to your word and teach us to obey your will. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will also teach us to know and love your Son more and more, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our friends, in a recent video advertisement by a major telecom service provider in Malaysia, it has this scene of an elderly kite maker with his kites at the beach. You know, the kites, the iconic kites that are so much a part or a representative of our Malaysian culture. Well, the company technicians came in the big van, and they came and took one of their kites and installed a miniature video cam on one of his kites. And then they claimed one of those special glasses, you know, one of those virtual reality headsets over the man's eyes. And they flew the kite high up into the clouds. And as the camera streams live video over the high-speed network to his eyes, the man experiences what it was like, what it is like to be like one of his kites. For the first time in his life, the man sees an amazing world from high above the beach, away from the earthbound existence that he lives in from day to day. Today, as we begin a new series on the book of Hebrews, the unknown writer wanted to give his first century readers such a transcendent view of Jesus Christ also. The writer was speaking to Christians from a Jewish background who were locked into their dangerous earthbound life. They were facing all kinds of persecutions and pressures because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many have lost or faced the loss of their property and social positions. Some face abuse, some torture, and some prison. Many were just tempted to give up and go back to their previous religion, and they were in very real danger of falling away from the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ. And this is where, in a majestic way, the writer of Hebrews wanted to show his readers that their faith was not earthbound, or that they should be fearful of earthly powers. He wanted to remind them who Jesus truly was and to urge them to continue to trust and place their faith in Jesus Christ. The writer's words remind us too, friends, that God wants us to do the same today. God wants us to see clearly who Jesus truly is. To see him not through a VR headset, but through the eyes of Scripture, as we live in a threatening and sometimes dangerous world ourselves. Please turn with me to Hebrews 1, verse 1, in your own Bibles or Bible apps, or with me to page 1192, if you are following this in the Church Bible. And there in the center of the bulletin, there is a sermon guide with some space for notes. It's a bit busy for me, the sermon guide, but there's still some space there for you to make notes. And the question before us that I want us to think about is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And our passage gives the answer in three parts. First of all, Jesus is God's final revelation to us in the first four verses of chapter 1. Secondly, Jesus is the highly lifted above all angels in the rest of the passage in chapter 1. And thirdly, Jesus, the great salvation. Within those words, there is a warning to us and to his first readers. And that is in the first part of chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 4. So we go to the text then. First of all, Jesus is God's final revelation to us. So how did God speak to us in the past? Let's find out. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. How has God spoken to his people in the past? He has spoken to them through his prophets. Let's look at some examples that have got a connection to our passage. Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28, speaking of God's glory. And I read to you this way. I saw a throne like sapphire, and seated above was a likeness with a human appearance, the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him, like the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking of God's glory in Ezekiel. Now the prophet Isaiah speaks of God's nature. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Isaiah speaks of the God who is holy. By nature, God is holy. A few verses down in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah, Isaiah writes this way, "Come now, let us listen together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What is Isaiah speaking about? Isaiah is speaking about the God who in his very nature is merciful. God is merciful. A few chapters down in Isaiah 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah is explaining that by nature God is righteous, even as he fights, as he judges the poor, as he decides with equity for the meek of the earth, even as he judges the wicked. Let's look at another prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 18 to 19. "And I," says the prophet, "behold, I make you this day a fortified city, says the Lord, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Jeremiah speaking about God's power over human enemies. A few chapters down, Jeremiah 10, verses 12 to 13. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. And when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mists rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." What was Jeremiah speaking about? Jeremiah was speaking about God's power over nature itself. So how did God speak to us in the past? He spoke to us through his prophets. God spoke telling us of his glory, his nature, and his power. Now to the second part, let's see what God spoke to us by his Son. Verse 2. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Well, friends, you know, prophets are just prophets. They are creatures made by God. though in his own image, but just prophets. But Jesus is God's Son. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make it clear throughout the rest of his book just what it means that Jesus is God's Son. But here he just continues to say that Jesus is also the heir of all things and that God had created the world through him. In verses 3 and 4, we hear the Son of God, who is the fullness of God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We saw just now how the prophet Ezekiel was desperately trying to describe his vision of the glory of God using human words. Well, in Jesus, the fullness of God's glory can be seen as if it is a visible thing in brightness and vividness. In his human person, his disciples can see, can sense the divine and the eternal glory that belongs only to God the Father himself. In actuality, the New Testament scenes pointing to this and witnessed by his closest disciples were written for us in the transfiguration and the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. Isaiah spoke of the nature of God. Here is what the writer of Hebrews have to say. In Jesus, we see God's nature expressed perfectly, perfectly in three ways. Firstly, his holiness, as he lived a sinless life in his sinful world, tempted and yet undefiled. Secondly, God's mercy is expressed as Jesus weeps over sinful humanity and died to save those who would follow after him. The writer reminds us that Jesus has already done all that. He has met the necessary purification for the sins of the whole world. Rejected, unwanted, scorned, and derided, Jesus nonetheless went to the cross for us. He expressed God's mercy fully in his own death for in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. Thirdly, Jesus reminds us of God's power over his creation in his human life. The writer of Hebrews will revert to this power again later in our passage on chapter 2, verse 4, as he talks about God bearing witness through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. But now, he paints a picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and continuing to wield this unimaginable power by upholding the universe, by holding the universe together, even though one day he will bring it all to an end and unite all things in himself. So friends, so far what have we seen? Well, the prophets express God's holiness, his mercy and power in their writings. And Jesus, in his human life, expressed God's nature even more completely. His love, his constancy or unchangedness, his proven faithfulness to his promises, God's goodness, just to mention a few. And even the angels, those mighty creatures who serve God day and night in his presence, could not be meaningful comparison with Jesus, the Son of God. So our writer continues, Jesus, high above all angels in the rest of chapter 1. In the first part of chapter, verse 5, we hear that you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is taken from Psalm 27 that we read just now. No angel has ever been called God's begotten son. In the second part of verse 5, it's taken from 2 Samuel 7:14, which we read also just now, a son of the eternal kingship through David's line. Verse 6 is taken direct from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, quoting directly from the Greek Old Testament that was written in the late 200s BC. I tried to find the closest English translation And I found it in the New Living Translation. Let me read this New Language Living Translation to you from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice with him, you heavens, and let all of God's angels worship him. Rejoice with his people, you nations, and let all the nation, and let all the angels be strengthened in him. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, take revenge against his enemies, and repay those who hate him, and cleanse the land for his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 calls for the angels to worship this all-powerful God who will overcome all those people who reject him. Verse 7, of the angels he said, he made his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Taken from Psalm 104, verse 3, speaking of the glorious God who covers himself with light in a way that is resembling what Ezekiel tried to explain, who stretches out the heavens and rides on clouds, whose angels are mere winds that carry the clouds along, even as God rides on these clouds like a chariot, and whose servants or ministers are like flames of fire. Who is this God the psalmists are talking about? Let's look at more in verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9 says this, But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here, the writer quotes from Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7, which calls the king, the Messianic king, God, whom God himself has anointed and who will rule forever. And although the writer did not quote the following verse, Psalm 45, verse 8, this verse, 45, verse 8, links this God king to Jesus. Let me read verse 8 to you. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And this verse alerts us to the gifts that the baby Jesus will receive from the three kings at his birth, particularly pointing towards myrrh as it alerts us to Jesus' death and burial, as the spice was widely used for Jewish and other Palestinian burials. And the writer goes on in verses 10 to 11, taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, describing Jesus as the Creator God who existed before anything was created, and this eternal and infinite God who remains the same even as his finite and perishable creatures come to an end and are changed like old clothing. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Taken from Psalm 101, verse 1, describing Jesus as that Messianic king who is acknowledged by King David as his Lord. The psalmists were all pointing towards Jesus, the God king, the Messianic king, who would come to save his people. And verse 14, as if to deliver a final knockout punch to the concept of the superiority of angels, the writer asks, as if sarcastically, doesn't Scripture tell us that angels are merely there to serve us, even us who through Jesus have inherited salvation? And so to the last part of our passage, Jesus, the great salvation, a warning. Now let us remind ourselves what we have learned in the past two sections. We have seen Jesus is the Son of God, God's final revelation to us, whom God has commanded even the mighty angels to worship, who became a human being to save humanity from its sin against God. As one Christian writer puts it, Jesus became like us so that we can become like him. In him alone can we attain our true destiny. We belong to him as God's children, and he leads us to victory. Our friends, it is so tempting to think that those who have truly come to know Christ, who has been given this clearer picture of the immensity, the glory, the nature and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is impossible for anyone like that to fall away from Him. But this is the saddest of reality. People, though having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do fall away and return to their worldly pursuits of unholy living. And so the writer of Hebrews warns his readers in 2 verse 1. He says this, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have learned, or to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." His early readers were persecuted, shunned, and despised by their own people and the Roman authorities who has command over them. But he warned them not to drift away back to their original Jewish reliance on the law to save them. Because in verse 2, the writer tells them, the law cannot save you. It can only punish. Verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, the law can only punish." Here again, the writer compares the inferior angels to Jesus. The law has been mediated through angels. We find this mentioned by Paul in Galatians 3 and by Luke in Acts 7. God's final revelation is through His infinitely greater Son, Jesus. So don't fall away and miss the only way to be saved, because then only judgment remains. There will be no escape from God's wrath. Verse 3 says, "This good news come direct from the Lord's lips originally, and then is passed down to us by His contemporaries, who gave up everything they have, even to their very lives, in order that they may follow Jesus." And the disciples' human testimony stands side by side with God's own miraculous deeds of power and the giving of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, the writer writes, "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will." God acts in His grace to save those who put their trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. So what have we seen so far? Well, let's just recap. God spoke to us in the past through His prophets. The prophets did not speak in vacuum, but pointed to Jesus. On this side of the cross, we know that God has spoken to us through His infinitely greater Son, Jesus Christ, against whom even the mighty angels at God's side pale in comparison, and we are warned not to fall away from such a gracious gift of God to save us. For the law cannot save, it can only punish. Only Jesus can save. So in conclusion, some very quick questions for us, actually three. The first one is, can Christians fall away? We have answered that just now, but let's add on a little bit to it. Christians can fall away, yes. For the process of being made holy, or as the theologians call it, the process of sanctification, is a continuous one. It begins with our justification when we accepted Jesus as Lord and Master, and we will continue until we are glorified as when Jesus returns for us. So during this process of sanctification, Christians can fall away if they don't hold on fast to Jesus Christ. Christians must allow the Holy Spirit to work His will in us, to mold us to what God wants us to be. Second question, how do we recognize this falling away in ourselves and in others around us? Well, earlier, we saw that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. And by His power, He holds the universe together. So when we lose this sight of Jesus, this picture of Jesus, we begin to fall away. Instead of Jesus' glory, we begin to glorify ourselves or to glorify the things of the world over and above Jesus. We begin to neglect to follow Him in holiness and in His love and mercy for others. And we begin to mistrust His power to save and begin to fear earthly powers and to bow to their demands to go against our faith. When we do any of these things, we lose a clearer vision of the Son of God and we fall away. The third question for us, what can we do to help ourselves and others when this happens to us? Well, we have partly answered this in our first question, to allow the Spirit to work in us. But there is more. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, we must focus on Scripture and allow God to speak to us through His prophets and His Son. And this is where in our context, the church community is essential to support and sustain each other through both the good and the difficult times of trials and tribulations. We should try tirelessly to help each other to see clearly who Jesus truly is. In the Word read by us on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, in the Word preached on a weekly basis, and in our private interactions, in our fellowship with each other, in our private conversations with each other in church, we must tirelessly help each other to see clearly who Jesus truly is. For Jesus is God the Son, who took on flesh and died for us, so that He can bear our sins and save us. And when we have that clear vision, which the writer of Hebrews wanted to give to his first century readers, we will be able to put our whole trust in Jesus. And come what may, earthly or spiritual, we know that Jesus stands above everything, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We must tirelessly help each other to see clearly who Jesus truly is. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for saving us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit will give us the strength to persevere against the troubles of this world. We pray that your Spirit will also give us contentment to serve others as you have served us in your Son, until Jesus comes for us to bring us home to be with him. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.